just because he lives.
So one more time, because he lives.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he lives. And life is worth the living just because he lives.
Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. We're delighted that you could join us this morning. It's good to see everyone. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, you are the bridegroom of the church. You have ransomed her people at great cost to yourself. You have washed her clean by the truth of your word. You have guided her with the Holy Spirit. You have clothed her in your righteousness and given your name to be placed on her, bestowing all the same love and honor God the Father gives to you, Lord Jesus. You have spoken gently to us. You have patiently pursued us. You have showered us with extravagant grace. Yet despite your unfailing love, we still wander. We still compare if you would truly have our best interest. You come to us with love and grace, and we respond with negotiating and leveraging. Forgive us all, O Lord. We act like we have forgotten your holy and extravagant love, treating you as if you owed us something. And forgive us, O Lord. Lord Jesus, when you were abandoned by your own, betrayed by the closest to you, and even when the Father turned away as you hung on the cross for our sake, you never hesitated to obey your Father. Your heart refused to be full of anything other than love, and you gave everything, even knowing we could offer nothing. Your righteousness is beyond comprehension, and we are again in awe and worship you, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, once again, revive our spirit, awaken us, make us sober, make us discerning, and with resolve to live for Christ alone. Restrain our urge to abandon the greatest source of love and joy in all of the universe, and make us confident in our unity to Christ. Let whatever we feel lacking not lure us into more sin. And may our love for you in word and deed bring you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise you so rightly deserve. And in your name we pray, amen. Today our scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58, and chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. This is the NIV translation. And it reads, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And now, from chapter 16, verse 13 to 14. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Just give me a second while I adjust a small thing. I know it's not much, but I just want to be a little bit closer to you guys. All right. I'm going to give you a couple of quotations by famous people, and I'm going to let you guess who said them. So this is the first one. Faith is taking the first step when you don't see the whole staircase. And who? You might be thinking, who might have said that? And if you thought and guessed Martin Luther King Jr., that's correct. That's by Martin Luther King Jr. There's I have another quote for you. Faith is the strength by which a shattered world shall emerge into the light. There's another famous person who said that. And if you were guessing Helen Keller, that's correct. That's who said that quote. Now, this one might be familiar to you, and many of you might guess who this is. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And a lot of people are already saying it. C.S. Lewis is the author of that quote. Good. And then lastly, I find your lack of faith disturbing. And if you were saying to yourself, ah, that is the famous theologian Darth Vader, you are correct. Who knew he had so much theological background? Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. For us locals here, we call it RCCC because it's a very long name. If you're visiting for the first time, we're delighted that you've come to join us for worship. Our sermon today is talking about the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things. As you see on the slide, there is a person that's restoring a painting. And that is a very natural thing. 400 years, naturally, the paint oxidizes. The coating that they put on that painting to preserve it oxidizes and it becomes dark. So you have to take a solvent and carefully remove the solvent, but not to remove the paint. And sometimes, because technology has gotten better, paint has gotten more developed and has a laster paint, they sometimes have to fix the restorations of previous artists who were trying to fix it, and then they bring it back to its full vibrance and to its just stunning beauty. That is the concept. That restoration is the concept that I want to tap into this morning. I want you to grip onto your mind the restoration, not merely of just art, but the restoration of all things and what God is going to do. And this is the hope of what is yet to come for all Christians. And so, at Christ's coming, we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about all of the dead and the living will be changed. All death will be eradicated. And all things sad will become untrue. So the first thing, all of the dead and living will be changed. It's interesting, in this text, Paul is answering a question that wasn't asked. In all of his letters, and all of the chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's answering questions. He's responding to complaints. He's addressing things. But here, in this part, he's actually answering a question that no one asked. If his audience had been following his teaching, and if his audience, the readers and the listeners of Corinth, would have followed and understood his teaching, they would come to this natural question as well. And this is what makes him such a great teacher and also a great evangelist, is that he anticipates reasonable questions. Verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's the answer. So the question is, then the question that he's answering is, if we're going to talk about resurrection, and we're hoping in the resurrection, what about when the people are alive when the Lord returns? When Jesus returns, what happens to those people? Like, do they have to die? Does he kill them so that he can resurrect them? Or do they just kind of migrate into heaven? Do they just get lifted up? What happens when the Lord returns? And Paul's answer is transformation. That Paul's explanation and his whole point here is that there's going to be transformation. That all of the dead and all of the living need to be transformed. They have to be transformed. And so there's two facts. The first fact is that earthly natural bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life as they are. So our human bodies, which are corruptible, which are frail, which are limited, it cannot contain eternal life. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We would, as some authors and scholars believe, is that when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at how the presence of God is to be revered and how so many layers of protection and also layers of veils to kind of guard against destroying us, if we were in our current bodies and we receive the kingdom of God, we would burn up. That's what some scholars think. We will see. But we have a confidence that those, whether they have dead and they're resurrected, and those who are alive, they all will be changed into something different. That this, however, what is also important to state here is that Paul's not saying that physical bodies don't exist. He's not saying that physical bodies are bad. He's just saying that our current physical bodies can't contain what we can inherit from the kingdom of God. So neither the dead nor the living can take part of the reign of God without salvific transformation. Why is this important? Why is he hit upon this? Because this is good news. This is good news. We will have better bodies that can house immortal life. We will be free of corruption, free of mortality. That salvation is not just merely being found not guilty in court. It's not just some kind of document or it's just some kind of status that's announced to you. But salvation is a physical, concrete, substantial change in your essence, in your physical being. And those implications mean real, essential transformation. Of course, absolutely, at minimum, salvation is about being not guilty. But that is just the beginning of the life and the abundance and the joy that God is offering to us. Supernatural change is involved because it's essential. Now, you might be wondering, what are the specifics? We're not fully disclosed what the specifics of our physical new bodies will be. We know that Jesus, as in his resurrected form, is an example of what to expect. But we are definitely sure that we will not be the same. We are definitely sure that we will not be the same. And Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, transformation fact number two is that this will take place in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. This will not be a slow, progressive change. This will happen in a flash at the return of our Lord. That the dead will be raised and we will all be changed. And that the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the beginning of new creation, that means everything around us, new heaven and new earth, will all be changed in an instant. And that's why Edward Mote, who wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less," that hymn, it says, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." And so the first reality at Christ's coming is that all of the dead and all of the living will be changed. You can be certain of that. Second, that all death is eradicated. What that means is all evidence, all scars, and even the hint of death are all erased. They're undone. From mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable, there is this radical transformation into imperishable, eternal bodies. In Isaiah 25:8, that's being cited here, death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has no sting. Death has no sting. That Christians have a hope, that Christians believe, fundamentally, all of Christians believe, and there is a hope that death is not the end. That death does not ultimately define us. It does not threaten us. It does not hinder our relationship with God. It's like a rattlesnake that's been defanged. It's like a de-skunked skunk. There's no more fear of death. Death only is like a shadow. A shadow can't do anything. Let's say I am standing on the corner of a street and a truck comes making the corner really fast in a way that's just very shocking. It almost hit me, but only the shadow hit me. Do I suffer any damage? No. Death will be as powerless as a shadow. And yet, what he's saying here is that death is just removed. It's the end of death. Not even a shadow of death, actually. There's no more fear of cancer recurring again. No more fear of a heart attack. No more fear of losing one's memories and personality to Alzheimer's. Nor will there be a feeling of incompleteness, emptiness, feeling burnt out or forsaken. No more fear of car accidents, illnesses, aging, bullets, strokes, starvation, heart attacks. Every single category that's being written in the morgue of the cause of death will be obsolete. As a matter of fact, it won't even make sense. It's the death of death. Why does God go to such great lengths to resurrect and to clothe with immortality and eradicate the presence of death? Why does God go to such an extent to eradicate it? Well, because God is perfect. You don't need to add an adjective to his perfection. He is perfect. And anything less than total eradication of death would not be right to God. It would be incomplete. It would be less than perfect. Any less would be not a victory. You know, a simple question was posed to women on social media. And the question goes, if men didn't exist for 24 hours, what would you do differently? Assuming that all the men would be able to be returned unharmed, and assuming that also no one would be harmed when men suddenly disappeared for 24 hours. That means that planes won't crash and cars won't collide or anything like that. But everything will still be able to function normally. No one gets hurt, just men are gone for 24 hours. And a lot of people are already smiling. And you should quickly hide that smile from your spouse. Assuming no one got hurt from the sudden disappearance, like, you know, harm and whatnot, and it was a perfectly safe scenario, women are invited to share what they would do. And here are some of the things that women said. They would go on walks at night. They would dance around town at 3 a.m. without fearing for their lives. They'd be confident on social media. They would wear whatever they want and have a massive picnic with friends and sleep under the stars. They would go out for a jog at midnight in the city and blast their headphones without any worry. Did you notice what all these comments are implying? That women have to deal with a perpetual fear of being harmed and living in a constant state of alertness. That was very sobering. Very sobering for me. A lot of older men actually understand this. A lot of younger men don't understand this because we take for granted some of the things that we just are used to. We don't think twice about just getting into the car late at night to go to a 24-hour store to buy some supplies or go out to eat. We don't think twice about getting back into our car in the middle of the night. If we have to go to the city and we want to go visit a friend and it's late, we just go. After a party and whatnot, we go home. But you know, older men understand. Do you know why older men understand this? Because they have daughters. And they understand this. Eternity, then, in this context, is a place where we live forever, that we dwell in the presence of God. And you can go for a jog anytime with music blasting in your headphones and not a worry in the world every single time for all of eternity. God is saying that that is how things are to be made right. That is what wholeness is. That is what completeness is. And that is how things are going to end. And at the return of Christ, all dead and living are changed. Everything's going to be transformed. The second reality is that all of death will be eradicated. You can be absolutely certain that this is going to happen. This is promised, and this is what our hope is. This isn't an optional element of Christianity that you decide to kind of add on as an addition or as an accessory. No, this is a core belief. This is a core element of what it means to be Christian. Is that our hope, well, that there will be a transformation, that this isn't as good as it gets, that death will end, and that means that we can face darkness, that we can face suffering with a new kind of hope and a new kind of strength, because we know that we will not be destroyed, that there is a resurrection. And lastly, our third point is that all things sad will become untrue. Paul first says this thing, saying that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And we talked about how that there's no sting anymore. It's defanged or de-skunked, right? And then afterwards, Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. He's actually releasing the good news of Jesus. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that the weapon of death has been blunted, that the weapon of death is sin, and that sin is like a sting, right? It's like a stinger of a hornet. It's like the fang of a cobra, that through that death comes. But sin has been blunted. Sin has been neutralized. And the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? I thought that the power of sin is death. I thought that the power of sin is that it causes death. It is, but there is a reality. And he's talking about actually the frailness, our corruptibility of our flesh, the corruptibility of our current state. There's a nature in us. There's an aspect in us that wants to rebel against God. And that aspect is in all of us. And that every Christian believes that we have a sinful side that slowly we are putting away. But that sinful side is how we all started with. And that sinful side wants to rebel. And the law that God gives, which is good, which is right, which was meant and designed to control and curb sin, actually our sin takes that information and consumes it and uses it as material to rebel against God. That's what it means that the power of sin is the law, is that the law provokes a side of our nature to rebel. And so what the law puts out, there's a nature of us in us to do the opposite. It's not the fault of the law, though. The law was meant to control sin. But it's this ravenous nature to rebel, to do what is prohibited. And it becomes more material to commit sin. The law should bind us to our conscience. It should accuse us of our faults. The law pronounces us guilty. It curses, it condemns, it judges humanity to death for it. And so the law is not the solution. The law merely shows that we have a problem. The law exposes that there is something in us, deeply internal in us, that wants to reject God. And some of you might be thinking, I'm a very moral person. I'm a very good person. I don't do the things that my coworkers do. I don't do the things that my classmates do. I don't do the things that my family does. I'm honest. I don't do anything wrong. If I lie, I apologize. If I've taken something, let's say I forgot to check something out in my shopping cart, and I left it in my shopping cart, and I left the store, I will go back in and pay for it because I don't want them to know that I was taking advantage of them. When Christians talk about repentance, when we talk about resisting sin, we do talk about the moral sin. we do talk about the carnal sins, and we do say, yes, there's a way how we conduct ourselves with God. There's a way of how we live with one another, that we don't take advantage of one another. There's a way of being also internally, not just merely on a superficial level, but internally not desiring to break our relationship with God. And often a lot of good rules, a lot of morality comes through that. But Christianity is not just about being moral. Is that we're not just repenting of the bad things we've done, but that Christianity is also repenting of the good things we've done. And some of you are thinking, whoa, what do you mean repenting of the good things we've done? We repent of a righteousness apart from Christ. That we repent not only of the bad things, but of also the things of us trying to clean ourselves up instead of allowing Christ and his work and his blood to cleanse us. When we resist and disobey God and we feel bad and we try to do good to make up for it, we are avoiding the gift of grace that's provided at the cross in Jesus Christ. So Christians aren't just people who repent of sin, but we also repent of righteousness. We repent of that very thing that makes us say, God, we don't need your grace. God, we don't need your mercy. God, we don't need your love. I've got it all together. I'm okay. I don't need your help. And I want to do things my way. And I deserve to do things my way because I'm such a good person. Both of these people, the person who breaks moral law, the person who is licentious, and the person who is a legalist, both need the gospel. They both need Christ and his grace. The reason why I think that this is so significant, that the law gives power to sin, we don't talk too much about it, but Paul talks about it here, is that it's something that's worth keeping in the back of your mind. That why is it that the law is not enough? Why is it that just following rules is not enough? I came to faith because of this very reason, because of this rationale, that I came to faith to Christianity because I had no doubt that sin existed. You didn't need to convince me that sin existed. I could understand what was wrong with the world. I could understand that through people in my life, through my own life and my own behavior and my own inner life, I knew that sin existed. You didn't have to convince me. But it offered a solution that was actually, it made sense. It made sense because it said the law doesn't save. That the solution is not internal. The solution is not finding it inside of us, ourselves. It's not about cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves look good and presentable before God. The solution is that you allow Christ to cleanse you. That you believe that the work has been completed for your sake. That Christ took your sins and he absorbed that punishment on the cross and he absorbed it to the full. So that no one can come after you again. So no one can pursue you again for what you have done because it's been taken care of. And at the same time, all of the righteousness, all of the goodness, all of the status of the Son of God now is placed on you and you are in Christ. And so when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And he gives you all the love and the praise and the compassion and the honor that he gives his Son. And that we could never do this. We could never achieve this. And we could never deserve this. But it was never about deserving it in the first place. And this is how I came to faith. This is how I finally believed that this made sense. And all of religions did not make sense to me. I looked at and studied a lot of different religions. I even looked at Eastern religion. I read the Taoism. I looked at Buddhism. It was not convincing. I was utterly unconvinced that denial or redefining things, or everything's just in your head and you just have to let it go. That just didn't work. It didn't make sense. This made sense. Christ's victory removes sin and death. That Paul is talking about Christ's victory at the cross and the resurrection. These two major events combined, this is victory. that at the cross, Christ takes away the penalty of the sin. The death penalty that we deserved was placed on him. And so that penalty has been taken away. So at the cross, the penalty of sin has been taken away. That's why that Jesus is given one of the titles of his name is the Lamb of God. Lamb is a symbolic animal, an element, as an offering, as a sacrifice for sin. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament laws and also the temple life, that this was a significant portion of their worship, is to atone for sin. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice of God. God provides a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, not our sacrifice. Someone had to come in, take our place, bear the brunt of what the law demanded, and give us grace and salvation. And in the resurrection, Christ's victory is now in our present state. So the penalty has been taken care of. Now in the present state, Christ's resurrection isn't something that is merely in the future. It is helping us right now. We are dying to our old selves. Our old spiritual state was dead in the sense of obedience to God, dead in the sense of loving God, dead in the sense of even noticing the law of God as good. It was dead, and we've been brought to life. That resurrection of Christ, we join in that resurrection power. That because the penalty of sin has been taken away, we are able to receive gifts. That we are able to receive blessings. We're able to even receive God's attention. And the Spirit of Christ now dwells in us because the penalty has been removed. And through that, through the Holy Spirit, that means that the power of sin is starting to weaken. That we're overcoming the power of sin. That we begin to have obedience where there was no obedience. We have delight in pleasing God where there was no delight. Where is a desire to be in God's presence when there was no desire to be in God's presence. Now we have a boldness to come before the throne of God, praying, seeking God's blessing. The resurrection of Christ bestows upon you his spiritual life. And he takes away the power of sin and replaces it with a power to live in harmony and obedience with God. But that's not all. The whole reason Paul is ending the letter to Corinth, the churches in Corinth, is that he's explaining about the length and the reality of Christ's resurrection. That the implications of his return is that Christ's victory has a third and final aspect. The first aspect was that he has taken away the penalty of sin. Second aspect is right now he's taking away the power of sin. But in his return, he will finish his work and he will take away even the presence of sin and death. And that is beautiful. That is what true and complete victory is all about. Christ will take away the penalty of sin. Has taken away the penalty of sin. Christ takes away the power of sin. And Christ will take away the presence of sin. Those are the three points that we were talking about. And Jonathan Edwards actually does a better job of explaining those three things. And if you notice, taking away the changing us, taking away the penalty, taking away the power, taking away the presence. Jonathan Edwards actually has a better way of saying it. And he has a way that's actually very memorable. And the way he says it is, the good is not lost, the bad will not last, and the best is yet to come. Yes, there is a sense of a mystery of how this is going to come forward, how this is going to be such a tremendous event that it will be the core event that defines everyone's life that has ever lived in this world. His return will define everything, and it will be the most joyous event beyond comparison that God promises in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. This is what it says. When everything is completed, when everything, we're at the final chapter where God is restoring things as it should be, right and perfect. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Do you know what he's saying here? He doesn't say, oh, and when God returns, hey, stop crying. Hey, look, wipe your tears away. Look good for him. He doesn't say that. That's not what this says. The Bible doesn't know anything about, hey, stop crying and wipe your tears away when he comes. No, he says, he promises he will wipe away your tears. He is not like an anxious parent who tells a child, hey, stop crying or else. He doesn't wag the finger at us. He says, don't wipe away your tears. I'm going to wipe your tears away. That is the level of change. That is the level of transformation that he is going to bring, that all things sad will become untrue. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, at the very end, when the ring is destroyed, if you follow the movies, there's this whole journey. There's this whole quest to destroy this ring, because this ring is the essence of power of the main villain. The ring is destroyed at great lengths. They had to do a lot of things. And the ring is finally destroyed. Lava is blowing up everywhere on this mountain where the ring was thrown into the volcano. And as everything's going on, Frodo and Sam, which are one of the main characters, they're seeing everything destroyed. They literally faint, and then they wake up. And Sam says, Gandalf. And Gandalf is one of the main characters. He's a wizard. He's the one who orchestrated their rescue. So Sam wakes up. He says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. And then he asks, is everything sad going to become untrue? What happened to the world? And then Gandalf reports what has happened. They succeeded in their quest. Gandalf says, a great shadow has departed. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. In chapter 16, it talks about standing firm. In verse 58, it also says the same things. So I'm going to focus on 58, but it is also in chapter 16. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Nothing you do is wasted. Nothing. And this is where we're going to end our series on 1 Corinthians. We're going to start a new series in a different book of the Bible starting next week. Excuse me, not next week, in 2 weeks. And he talks about how Paul here ends reminding this church of the resurrection power, how the resurrection is not this optional thing. This is a core element in their belief. With Christ, the good is not lost. The bad will not last. And the best is yet to come. That truth is what Jesus invites you to build your life upon. He is the foundation of that truth. He is the rock that you can stand on that will not be moved. He's the unmovable mover. And you can rest on him. And you can trust in him and build your life upon it. Allow the resurrection to transform your desires, to transform your hope in seeing what is actually real and what is actually good. It governs your decisions, focuses your convictions, and fuels your worship and love of Jesus. And this allows you to face the darkest moments of life. The good is not lost. The bad will not last. And the best is yet to come. I want to end with a quote, somewhat long quote, but in The Lord of the Rings, at one of the lowest points during the quest, at one of the darkest points during the quest, Frodo and Sam are trying to destroy the Ring of Power, but they are kind of at the end of their rope. They are in enemy territory. Frodo is exhausted from running away from this monster army from Mordor. He is betrayed by some of the people that he trusted, and he's simply exhausted from fighting against the dark will of the ring that he's carrying, and he wants to quit. He's just hollowed out, emotionless, because he's so tired. He can't summon the strength or the conviction to continue in his quest. He doesn't care anymore. And he says this to his best friend and only companion, Sam. Frodo says this, "I can't do this, Sam." And Sam, his companion, has one of the best monologues here. "I know it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. And it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something." And Frodo says, "What are we holding on to, Sam?" And Sam says, answers, "That there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for." And here, Tolkien is actually representing the will of Jesus. Tolkien's a Christian, and he uses a lot of allegories to represent Christian themes. And this is the will of Jesus. And that Frodo, on his journey, needs support, needs help. And that is your God. That is the will. That is the love. That is the devotion, and that is the focus of your Redeemer, your Savior, your God. Stand firm in the faith. And if you're to know anything, know Christ's resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious God, we have heard that you are going to restore all things into a greater glory, and we desperately want to believe it. Allow us to look to Christ and see the victory over death and the quality of life that he offers if we are willing to die to ourselves so that we can join him in the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks be to the Lord. Amen.